Good morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the second week in a row, I've plagiarized a book I would not suggest you read for my title. One of the first Christian books I ever read, right after I got saved. I didn't know much any better at that point, but we're going to talk about a purpose-driven life with an entirely different purpose than most of these books talk about. And purpose is kind of a buzzword both in the Christian world and in the secular world. If you search purpose in books on Amazon, you'll find over 60,000 results of books that talk about purpose. And I think that is what we are all looking for. The secular mind looks for that. The Christian mind looks for that. The difference is that the Word of God gives us our purpose. The Holy Spirit outlines our purpose in that word. And the secular world is driving for this idea of why are we here? What is the purpose of life? And many have offered their insights on that. Aristotle once said, happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. Happiness, is that the purpose of life? The writers of Scripture would beg to differ. Peter will beg to differ this morning. And my other question is, if that is true, then why does everyone seem so unhappy? Nobody seems to have grasped this purpose. Well, the other part I want to talk about in part of my intro here is, I'll use an illustration. Back in 1984, Bruce Springsteen released a song called Glory Days. And it's a fun song to sing along with, but a lot like some of his other songs, when you really start listening to the lyrics, it's not quite as happy as you think it is. Go back and listen to Born in the USA, and it's not the patriotic anthem that we think it is. But in Glory Days, he sings of these people that he comes into contact with. The first verse is about a baseball player from high school. And boy, in high school, this guy could throw the fastball by you and make you look like a fool. But now he just sits at the bar and talks about the glory days. And then he talks about the pretty girl from high school that all the guys wanted to be with, but life's now falling apart, and they sit around sometimes and drink and talk about the glory days. And then he talks about his father who worked at an automotive plant but has since lost his job and now can't really find meaning in life, so he sits at the bar and he talks about the glory days. And let's be honest, that's much of what we talk about when we look back, and we're not exempt from this in the Christian world. This plagues testimonies, by the way, is you'll hear somebody give a testimony, and they'll spend 90% of their testimony talking about what they used to do, and about 10% just kind of put a little Jesus bow on the end of it, when really, if we're coming from a scriptural perspective, we understand that Jesus has given us a new life. And that old life is certainly not the glory days. You'll even hear people in their testimonies kind of brag about what they used to do. Well, it's time to leave those days behind and understand that those aren't the glory days. Glory days are to come. And Springsteen really nails it, not from a biblical perspective, but I just want to read you. I will not sing it to you, don't worry. But I want to read you the lyrics from his last verse, and this is the world's answer. This is the world's answer to this. The conclusion he comes to after those first three verses is, he says, in fact, I'm going down to the well tonight, and I'm going to drink until I get my fill. We're going to see that in the scripture today. And I hope when I get old, I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will. Yeah, just sitting back trying to recapture a little of the glory. Well, time slips away and leaves you with nothing. Boy, is that the existential dilemma of this world. But our scripture gives us a different answer to that. That you do have a purpose. That there is glory to come. It's not the glory gone by. It's the glory that will come with our King. Mark Twain said, the two most important days of your life are the day you are born and the day you found out why. Now, I would argue that the second birth is a little more important than the first. But the day, that may be the day you find out why you were born. They coincide, don't they? Well, let's read our text. And I want to go back again to the end of chapter 3. before we get to verse 1 of chapter 4, just to give you the entire context. So go back to chapter 3, verse 17, where Peter says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." That's what Peter's drawing from in our verses today. So understand that's where he's coming from. Then he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he's given us the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. Now skip down to verse 22. "This same Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So you are to suffer for doing right instead of wrong. Why? Because Christ has suffered in the flesh. He has been brought to life by the Spirit. He has been resurrected. He is now ascended. He is in authority in heaven. And look at verse chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore," notice the chapter breaks weren't there in the original idea. We need this whole idea. "Therefore, because those things are true, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," that would be the glory days, "having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a future hope that is guaranteed, that is alive. That even though we look back on your sacrifice this morning, both in your word and in the Lord's Supper, you have promised to celebrate that in eternity with us. In the kingdom, we will drink this fruit of the vine with you once again. And I pray you'd bless the preaching of your word this morning, that you would get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh," since Christ has done this, "arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Well, therefore, again, we are basing that therefore. Everything we're going to talk about today is based on those truths we've just read in verses 18 through 22, that Christ suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. He's been put to death in the flesh. He's made alive in the spirit. He went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. He's at the right hand of God. He's gone into heaven. Angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So because he has done that, that delineates the purpose for your life and my life as followers of Christ. Here's the connection point. Since Christ's suffering marked his pathway to glory, and he is our example, believers should also prepare themselves to suffer, knowing that suffering is the natural prelude to an eternal reward. A suffering will come. We've talked about this in past weeks. And as Brock alluded to in his prayer, we have many in our body that are suffering both physically and emotionally right now. But we understand that this suffering is not for our glory, but for his glory. He's our trailblazer. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Because he suffered, we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. And as difficult as suffering can be, and I don't want to minimize that at all, it pales in comparison to the suffering that our Savior dealt with in this world and on that cross. Christ suffered in the flesh. Once again, it's one of Peter's favorite descriptions of this. He used the same two words in reference to Christ in 3:18. Christ suffered in the flesh. We are suffering in the flesh. What's the point? He's making that connection like the author of Hebrews does in 4:15. "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin." He's not sitting in some lofty place avoiding punishment. He took on our punishment, the just for the unjust, as he said in 3:18. Christ experienced true suffering in his incarnation. Let's not minimize that. Well, he was God. It wasn't that big of a deal. No, this was real suffering, real physical suffering in the flesh. He took on human nature and suffered like no human being ever has. So Peter says, here's what you need to do. You have a purpose in your life, and the first thing you'll need to do is arm yourself. Okay, we're not on a Second Amendment sermon tonight, but arm yourselves. Hoplitzo is the Greek word there. It's to equip with weapons. It's literally to arm yourself. It's military language. This is the only time it's used in all of the New Testament, but it's used in a lot of Greek literature in military connotations. Soldiers would arm themselves, appropriate for Veterans Day week. And the point is that discipline and grit, those things that we associate with soldiers going to war, are necessary in the Christian life. You must prepare yourself for what's to come, especially when suffering is in view. It's this idea, you prepare for the worst. There are Christians in this world and that have been in this world that have suffered unimaginable things for the name of Christ. It's really hard for us to relate to that here in the United States and America in the 21st century. But there have been those, as we've talked about a few Wednesday nights ago, that have gone to very painful and awful deaths for the name of Christ. They were armed. They were prepared. They were ready for that. We should be in the same boat. And this parallels Paul very much in Ephesians 6, doesn't it? Turn over to Ephesians 6 and let's review that text that many of us probably know very well, but is good to be reminded of. Paul uses a different word here. He says to take up your armor, but very similar to arm yourselves. I think he's saying the exact same thing that Peter is. And he gives us another layer to this. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on, arm yourselves with the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul brings us this idea of we may be suffering in the flesh, but make no mistake, a spiritual struggle is underway. There are spiritual things behind this. So not only, it would be easy if all we had to deal with was physical suffering. I mean, really, in the grand scheme of things, physical suffering pales in comparison to the spiritual aspects of this. But if we combine the arm yourselves of Peter and the take up your armor of God of Paul, we understand that there are going to be arrows flying at us from all sides in this life because we live in a fallen world that is ruled over by the prince of the power of the air. And so because Christ came to this world and suffered and overcame and was resurrected and has ascended, how now shall we live? That's what Peter's trying to talk to us about. That when things are difficult, how will you live? Well, look to your Savior. Look to your King. Look to your example. With what? With the same purpose. The same purpose. The Greek word there is anoia. It means mindset or intent. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews when he talks about the Word of God cutting through the intents and the mindset of men. That's the idea. It indicates intentionality. And in other words, prepare for the worst. What purpose? What purpose, Peter? The same purpose as Christ, to suffer in the flesh. To suffer in the flesh for the name of Christ. If he suffered, we will be willing to suffer. But why do we do that? Why do we arm ourselves with that same purpose? Why is our life driven by the purpose of being willing to suffer? Because, he says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's a challenging phrase, isn't it? Because we read that kind of in the English and we say cease from sin and we go, okay, well that sounds like if I suffer, I won't sin anymore. Sin will not have a presence in my life if I suffer. Well, we'll talk about that in a second. And we all know just off the top of our heads, we don't even have to go to too many scriptures to understand that's not what the Bible teaches. But who's the one here? The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but there are three basic suggestions from commentators. One is that it's Jesus Christ. Two is that it's a metaphorical understanding of the Christian life. And then a third is that it is a literal understanding of the Christian life. Well, let me say that it is not Jesus. It is not Jesus. How do we know that? Because in Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest," we read this, "that in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." What did Peter's verse say? "He who has suffered," the one who has suffered in the flesh, "has ceased from sin." Well, to cease something, you must have been doing it prior. So did Jesus ever sin? Well, no. So Jesus didn't cease from sin, so that's not who he's talking about. So he must be talking about us. He must be talking about believers. But is he talking about it in a metaphorical sense? What do I mean by that? Many will connect it to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for the one who has died is freed from sin." So is this the idea that we died with Christ to the power of sin, so we've ceased sinning? Well, that's a true statement, right? That is certainly a true statement, and Peter believes that wholeheartedly. But I don't think that's the context of what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about suffering. Paul's talking about dying to self and dying to the world, something we all must do. Peter's talking about suffering in the flesh. So I think he's talking about a literal idea. One who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think he's talking about this physical suffering. Here's the idea. The one who has suffered refers to believers and relates back to the imperative to prepare ourselves for suffering. And based on what we read in verses 3 and 4, I think this makes the most sense contextually. That you are going to suffer, and it's going to have an impact in how you deal with sin. All right? I'll try to make this clear. A commitment to suffer for the name of Christ is evidence that we have broken with a life of sin. So it's not that we have ceased to sin in the sense of I'm morally perfect and I never commit another sin. Well, I'll give you a verse in a second that disproves that pretty quickly. Okay? Ceased is a perfect imperative. What does that mean? Who cares about that? Well, it means it's a past action with lasting results. So at some point in our life, it says in this idea, we have ceased with sin. We have broken with sin. Doesn't mean we don't ever sin, but it means that we have made a commitment to no longer chase after those things, to no longer be like the unbelieving world. We used to be this way, now we're different. The Spirit has come into our lives, he has come into our heart, he has regenerated us. And so our commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life. Nobody goes and suffers for something they don't believe in. This is such evidence in the life of the apostles. That there are all these theories that go out of their way to try to disprove a literal physical resurrection of Christ. And yet you see every one of these apostles go to their deaths, horrible deaths, at the hands of executioners, preaching the gospel. Now, wouldn't you think that if this was a hoax, if this was a big thing, they were going to pull the wool over everybody's eyes and they were going to start this new religion and they were going to gain power for themselves, again, I don't know how much power was in that early church in the sense of an earthly thing because they were all going to their deaths. They were all submitting themselves to persecution. Don't you think one of them would have said, "Okay, okay, 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 okay. Don't cut my head off. Don't crucify me. Don't cut me in two. Don't stone me to death. We made it all up." But nobody does that. They all go to their death preaching this gospel. Why? Because they believe it. Because they believe that this gospel is worth suffering for, even worth dying for. And so we have this new way of life, a life that's not yet perfect, but a life that is remarkably different from the world that's around us. That's the idea. It's different. And that's the context of verses 3 and 4. So again, what is Peter not saying? That believers who suffer have attained sinless perfection. That's not what we claim. And it's not that suffering itself breaks our inclination to sin. Because let's be honest, sometimes when suffering comes into our life, there's more desire to sin. We get angry at God, and sometimes we'll rebel against that. That's not what he's saying, and he's also not saying this idea of, well, once you come to Christ, there's no more sin in your life. Simply put, those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they have triumphed over sin. Because sin is easy. It's easy to look like the world. It's easy to fit in with all that. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then John will turn around and say, you don't need to have sin in your life. If you're a sinner, you're not part of the kingdom of God. John hits us with both sides. Understand who you are and what your pursuit is. The believer has broken with sin because we've ceased to participate in the activities of the unbelieving world. And what's going to happen in verses 3 and 4? We're going to be slandered for it. The world is not going to understand. They're going to be confused by what we do. And that's what Peter says in verse 2. He says, here's what you need to do. Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. Your pursuit, your purpose, if you will, has changed. And on that note, we have a purpose clause. It's that ICE word we talked about in Acts 2:38 a few weeks ago. Christians should arm themselves with the intention to suffer. Again, we prepare for the worst because we know how evil this world can be, so that we live the remainder of our lives in carrying out God's will instead of fulfilling the human lusts that dominate our lives before conversion. I once chased after these things, but now I chase Christ. Makes perfect sense with our understanding of verse 1. And when he says the rest of the time in the flesh, do you hear the connotation of what he's saying there? He's kind of hinting at the brevity of life. That for the rest of the time you're in the flesh, which is really a small piece of eternity, isn't it? The rest of the time you're in the flesh, you pursue God. Whether that's until our death, whether that's till his return. So as long as life endures, we battle human lusts, we pursue the will of God. Because we all know well enough that when we came to Christ, the temptations didn't go away. The sin nature within us did not go away. The flesh still rages. Satan's still a roaring lion. Those things are still very real. Now he says in verse 3, the time is already past. You pursue the will of God because the time is already past. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. Peter really pokes a lot of holes in this idea that I can straddle the fence, that I could somehow have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And in the Greek, there's a play on words here, and we don't see it in the English, but in verse 2, we are exhorted to live for the will of God, the thelema of God, and prior to conversion, we carried out the desire, the bulema of the Gentiles. So you're now to live for the thelema of God, not the bulema of the Gentiles. We don't see that in the English, but that's the play on words. It's an either-or proposition. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot speak out of both sides of your mouth, as James would say. When you come to Christ and you willingly suffer for his name, your desires change, your allegiance is evident. And that's such a problem in the 21st century American church that people want to put a Christian label on things that are not at all Christian. And Christianity is not a political party. It's not an economic system. It's not a system of social justice. It's not any of those things. It is a changed life by the Holy Spirit of God. It's an internal spiritual reality. We didn't choose it because we thought this was the best option on the philosophical table. We believe that Christ has entered this world, has died for our sins, the just for the unjust, and he has risen from that grave. And because of that, our faith is there. And now he has sent a Holy Spirit that regenerates us and makes our way to him. That's what he's done. So let's bring this back to the real world, because this is modern Christianity. Understand that there is no sin that God's saving grace cannot overcome. Understand that that's true. Doesn't matter what sin you have committed, God's grace can overcome that sin. But also understand on the other side, there's no situation where God honors or winks at sin in the life of the believer. It doesn't matter what you've done, but it does matter what you do. You can't claim Christ and pursue the lusts, the desires, the will of the Gentiles or the people or the world. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. Verse 11 is so good. Such were some of you. This is what Peter's saying in verse 3. You had plenty of time. You used to chase after those other desires. That's not you anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is so prevalent today. Now, what jumps out there today, of course, is the homosexuality piece. And people say, well, Pastor, why do you always keep coming back to homosexuality? Why? Because I've never heard anybody identify themselves as a drunken Christian, as a thieving Christian, as a swindling Christian. But I've heard people identify themselves as a gay Christian. And it's one sin in a list that says I can do this, but God will still accept me as I am. More and more voices in the Christian world are discarding the Word of God in this sense. And now I want to give you a quote, and certainly this quote comes from someone who does not represent us, but to the world this is a Christian voice. And the Pope said this, "If someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge?" Well, Vicar, let me share some scripture with you. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of mankind to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they are corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." If someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge? Put any other sin in there. He who is a murderer that seeks God and seeks goodwill, who am I to judge? He who is a thief who seeks God. And Scripture's clear, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. So insert any sin you want there. It's very interesting that one goes above the others. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3. And here's what we need to understand. In case you have any semblance of a man-centered salvation understanding, let's deal with that right now. Usually when I drive around in the car, I'm a podcast and sermon kind of guy. Like, I'm not really musical. If you've ever heard me sing, you know that's the truth. So I listen to a lot of people talk all day. But on Sunday mornings, I make it a point to listen to music because I want to prepare my heart for the Word, for preaching the Word. And this morning, providentially, I listened to O Great God. And the lyrics were, as I was thinking over my sermon, these were the lyrics that I heard come out of my radio today or my phone, where he says, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your Word to me, through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace." God did that. I didn't read through all the options and say, "I'm going to be a Christian now." No, God opened my eyes. God gave me enlightenment into the Word. He gave me hope and peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, "Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God seeking man, manifesting himself to him, drawing himself unto him." If your faith in salvation is man-centered, the gospel loses its life-changing power. And if your gospel is man-centered, it makes it very easy to say that I can have these sins prevalent and present in my life while still claiming a Savior who says he cleanses me and sanctifies me and justifies me. It doesn't fit together. But if it's a God-driven salvation, which is what Scripture teaches, that God has changed you, that he has given you a new heart, that he has given you new desires, well, you wage war against that sin. You arm yourselves against that sin. You take up your armor of God. You don't live in the past. You don't reminisce about, "Oh, back before I started going to church, I could go to the bars, I could hang out with the people, I could do the way of the Gentiles," as the Scripture says here. No, you don't think about those days. And if you do, you think about them as what God has saved you from, not what you're missing out on. And let's talk about that idea of Gentiles. I don't love the translation. I understand why they do it this way, but the word there is ethnos. It's where we get our word for ethnicities. It's peoples. It's nations. In the Jewish context, it refers to all non-Jewish people. Basically, in the Old Testament, you've got the people of Israel, and you've got the goyim, you've got the nations. In the New Testament, you've got the church, you've got believers, and then you've got the ethnos. And it's often translated as Gentiles because that's how the Jews would use it. But it really means anyone who is an unbeliever. It's pagans. It's heathens. That's what it is. It's not, and the reason I mention that is some will argue a replacement theology out of that. They're like, look, the church is the new Israel and everybody else are now the Gentiles. No, he's talking about believers and unbelievers. There are two people in this world, people of God and people of the world. People who follow God and people who don't. People who are born again and people who are dead in their sin. That's it. And so he gives us a vice list here of sins that characterize those desires. And again, I don't want to spend a ton of time on these, but I want to run through them pretty quickly. Sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. Now, I think, number one, let's just say, none of these have a place in the life of the Christian. I think that's pretty blatant in the Scripture. But I think we've got three categories here. We've got the ones I've got in white there. I think they fall in the category of sexual sin. Number two, in the yellow, those seems to have to do with alcohol and drunkenness. And then number three, the last one in the orange, idolatries, is about idolatry. Interestingly enough, similar lists appear in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5. A lot of overlap in those vice lists that we see. And in every one of them, the point is, this is what you used to do. You don't do that anymore. You have new desires now. So number one, let's look at these two with sexual sin. Sensuality, asogeia in the Greek. And here's what's really interesting about category number one. Guess what sins are listed first in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5? It's categories of sexual sin. It's almost as if Paul and Peter understood that that was going to be a stumbling block for people. That was going to be first and foremost there. In 2 Peter 2, that's used in reference to Sodom. So that's the connotation that we have within all this. It's living without any regard for moral restraint, especially in sexual immorality or acts of physical violence. And I just give you some other verses there where it's in there. This is what the King James translates as lasciviousness, if you want to sound a little more Elizabethan. Number two, we have lust, epithumia. We've hit epithumia before. It's usually sinful and powerful desires. This is one of my favorite King James words. This is what's often translated as concupiscence. Okay, so lust is concupiscence in the King James. But this is the same one from Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart. These illicit pursuits. So in the life of the unbeliever, what dominates, number one, is sensuality and lust, living without sexual, moral, or restraint. Number two, he talks about drunkenness. Now, this is not simply having a glass of wine with dinner, is it? We're talking about being out of control with drunkenness here. That word drunkenness there is really interesting. It's the only time it's used. There's another word that's used when talking about being drunk, but being the grammar English nerd that I am, I really like this compound word. It's oinos phlugia, and oinos is wine, and phlugia is a noun form of, it means to babble. It means to overflow. The noun form is phularis. It's the word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:13 to talk about the gossiping widows. They're overflowing with information. And so it's overflowing with wine. It's quite literally, that's what it says in the Greek. So it's drunkenness. It's not alcohol, it's drunkenness. And then that leads to carousing and drinking parties. In the old school, you would hear that in terms of orgies. That's how that would be described. It's sexual sin plus drunkenness. This is what happens when you mix the depravity of category one with the destructive nature of alcohol in category two. And then that leads us to number three, which is wanton idolatries. Atithemitos idolatria. So it's atithemitos is without law, lawless idolatry. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul tells us to flee from this. It's the unholy. It's the profane. It suggests that sensual living is often connected with idol worship, and the demonic forces behind those idols leads to greater sin. And in the ancient world, oftentimes there were religious ceremonies that were inundated with alcohol and sexual sin. And so this would be very prevalent in Peter's world when he's talking about this. It's the idea of, at the beginning, maybe one or two glasses of wine would get you drunk. But after a while, you need more than that. After a while, your tolerance goes up and you start seeking more alcohol or more drugs or more wanton things. And it's building in this sense. So it starts with this core moral, throwing off of moral restraint within yourself and your flesh, and you end up in idolatry. You ultimately end up in idolatry. And now, while we may think of idolatry as statues, that's not the case nowadays, but we certainly pursue those same idols of pleasure and all those things. Let me tell you about a radical conversion. We'll talk about Augustine. Augustine is not a perfect man by any means. We don't agree with him everything in his theological repertoire, but a very influential writer. By the way, Augustine is the city, Augustine is the man. But there you go, this guy. And I want to just tell you about his conversion experience. He was a brilliant student growing up, and so his parents arranged for him to have the best schooling. He was schooled in rhetoric, right? Persuasive speech, how to do those things right and to give persuasive speech. And so he would read these Latin authors, and like Cicero and others, and he struggled because they weren't giving him the truth claims that satisfied his desire for the truth. And so he started looking for truthful things, and he went to some Christian sources, and he claimed that they could not give him truth. He took a mistress, a concubine, when he was just a teenager, and he had a son. And in his later confessions, he wrote, "I came to Carthage where a cauldron of unholy loves was sizzling and crackling around me." And he records a prayer he said during that time. And he said, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." And that's often how many feel. Well, I want to be chaste, but you know, I don't really want to give all that up just yet. He later takes up a Gnostic philosophy called Manichaeism. And he becomes disillusioned after a while because that doesn't offer him truth either. And he becomes a teacher, and he teaches rhetoric in Carthage and Rome and Milan. And it was in Milan when he was in his early 30s that he meets a Christian bishop named Ambrose. And Ambrose started answering his questions. And Augustine was impressed with Ambrose because he was an intelligent man. And in the late summer of 386 AD, Augustine was sitting in a garden in Milan. And there were some children playing nearby, and he heard them singing a song. He said it was a song that he had never heard any child sing before, but the refrain that they kept saying was, "Take it and read it. Take it and read it." And so he took that as a sign, and he picked up what was nearby. He had been studying the scriptures with a friend, and he picked up Romans chapter 13 and 14, and it said, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ." And he was baptized the next Easter by Ambrose, and he became one, if not the most influential church father. He fought against heresies, most importantly, the heresy of Pelagianism in terms of man's goodness to come to God. And he formulated a lot of doctrine in terms of the Trinity. His magnum opus was the City of God. And here's a quote from his confessions, kind of his autobiography. He said this, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So Augustine understood that he used to chase those desires, but he found rest and truth only in God. Doesn't matter where you've come from, it's are you in Christ? And so here's what we can learn from Augustine. Jesus doesn't invite us to reconcile his gospel with our fallen and rebellious worldview. It's not, how do I make the gospel work with this world? We're called to surrender that worldview to him and his word. All of a sudden, that is, my desires are not the first thing. We're not, as Aristotle said, pursuing happiness above all things. We now pursue Christ. And if suffering comes along with that, will that be God's will and bless him for it? 1 John 2, Apostle says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. Are you pursuing the lusts of the world, or are you pursuing the will of God? And finally, in verse 4, Peter says, in all this, the people, the unbelievers, the pagans, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. The world takes notice when you don't look like the world. And they're surprised. When you live a holy life, it says they're surprised. More literally, it's they think it's strange. The word there is xenozontai. It's from xenos. It means stranger. It's where we get our word xenophobia from. They think you strange when you do that. It reminds us in what sense Christians are sojourners and exiles. You are elect exiles. You are strangers. You are pilgrims. This is not your home. And you will stick out like a sore thumb if you live for Christ. We do not share the values and aspirations of the surrounding society, and we do not fit in to the social fabric. And yet our flesh is screaming to fit in with the social fabric. And when we do that, we delegitimize the gospel. When we do that, we take the power of God and we make it into this worldly philosophy. And that is certainly not what it is. They are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery. That run means to plunge. It means to go all in. It connotes frenetic and desperate behavior. It's used in Mark chapter 6 when the people run to see Jesus after he's fed the 5,000. It's used in Acts chapter 3 when the people come running to see the lame man that Peter and John healed at the beautiful gate. Everybody hears the word and they come rushing in. It's this running headlong. And they run headlong into these excesses of debauchery, which characterize the social life of the Roman Empire. I want to end with this idea of persecution and suffering. In Asia Minor in the early 60s AD, heavy persecution had not yet struck. But Peter knows that he must prepare his readers for the worst. Here's the really interesting thing and the timely thing for us. Peter's day is strikingly similar to ours. 1 Peter is very similar to what we're going through. Now, a few years from now in Peter's world, the Neronian persecution will be at full swing. And people will literally be dying for their faith. That's not happening in 1 Peter. But the social animosity is building. It happens again in 95 under Hadrian when the book of Revelation is written. And so what's the application for us? We need to be prepared. I don't know if the Neronian persecution is coming to America, but Peter didn't know it was coming to Asia Minor and the Roman Empire either, and it did 3 years later. And so my position is that of a watchman. And if I'm not warning you, then the blood is on my hands. And God has said that in Ezekiel chapter 33. So in Peter's day, the social separation between Christians and pagans centered around sexual promiscuity, social libertinism, and idolatry. Sound familiar? Promiscuity in Peter's world. Orgies, adultery, homosexuality, frequent divorce, pedophilia. And what are we seeing all around us but even government institutions trying to justify those very things? That it will be called hate speech. And if you speak against that, if you hold a biblical view to marriage and sexuality, you may be fined, you may be put in jail. They're doing that in Europe already. Libertinism, what do I mean by that? It's a big word that means no morality, no objective truth. It's why Peter earlier talked about women and slaves. Because in terms of treatment of women and slaves in the Roman Empire, there were no rules. You could kill women and slaves if you wanted to. And Peter, revolutionary, is saying women and slaves are part of the church. But there's no morality, no objective truth. And then idolatry. In Rome, it was your civic duty. If you were a good citizen, you participated in these idolatries. Whether it was a festival to Dionysus, closest thing we have to that in our world is Mardi Gras. That you were expected to participate in these things. Maybe it was the imperial cult to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and call him Lord. And the Christians would have to stand and make a decision when that happened. Again, we see hints at this. We're not to Nero yet, but we better prepare for the worst. So what do? They slander them. Blasphemeo. Blasphemy is the word there. Pagans are surprised that believers don't participate in what they consider to be normal cultural activities. Why don't you guys participate with us? In response, they criticize, they defame, they revile believers, and thereby they blaspheme God, because the Christian stands for God's word. And if they blaspheme you, they blaspheme his word. Because here's the idea. Silent non-participation in sin, which is often what we do. We're not talking about the guys on the street corners that are calling out sins. I'm talking about you're living your Christian life, and you don't go get drunk, and you don't go hang out in those circles, and you don't do those things anymore, and you keep your family away from those kind of activities, and people start to notice. And they, even though you may not have said a word, your silence implies condemnation of their sin. And the conscience that we talked about yesterday morning, men at the Puritan study, their conscience starts to work. They start to feel guilty, and they don't like that. And so they start to act out more against that. It's an unwanted conviction that happens in their life. That's what the church does. That's what the word does. And rather than change, unbelievers start to slander the godly person for painting their conscience. And at the same time, they begin to justify their own immorality. And it starts in the culture. Unbelievers are puzzled at the fact that Christians don't engage in their system, but soon that confusion gets replaced by outrage, and believers are pushed outside of regular society. That's what's coming. And you can see hints of it already. If you ally yourself with this group or this person, you will be removed from our social circles. We will censor you on social media. We know we live in America that guarantees free speech, but not you guys. We believe in my truth, but not your truth. Again, we live in this world that Peter is talking about, so we better be prepared. Peter is preparing his readers. I want to prepare us for the same thing. Mary Eberstadt, who's a Catholic author, she writes this in her book, It's Dangerous to Believe. She says, in short, what many Western men and women of faith feel to the marrow these days is fear. Fear that they will lose the good opinion of their neighbors, family, and friends because traditional Christianity especially is said over and over to stand on the wrong side of history. Heard that phrase lately? Because religious faith of that particular kind is denigrated across popular culture and disdained as retrograde or worse in many citadels of higher learning. All right, let me say this. She's correct. But I think she's missing the biblical application here. Marshall, as you said so eloquently a couple weeks ago, who cares? Why are we surprised when the world stands against biblical truth? Our faith doesn't call us to equal standing in this world with unbelievers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't expect these things to fall our way here. And we should have listened to our Savior. John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. You are elect exiles with a risen Savior, a living hope, and an imperishable inheritance from Almighty God. And the world will hate you for it. And so Peter would tell us to spend less time lamenting the fact that the world hates you and more time focusing on representing Christ to a fallen world. That's your job. That's the idea. We don't reminisce of the old days. We don't wish we could go back to the old days. We long for the glory days of the future. What is our purpose? Let me close with John 17. Turn over to John 17. And listen to what Jesus prayed for the night before he died, for his apostles, and also for us. John 17, 13. Jesus prays to the Father, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Where do we find that? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now let's talk about the real glory days. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, after the ark is taken by the Philistines and Eli dies and his two sons, wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. Phinehas' wife gives birth to a boy, and if you remember, she names him Ichabod. In the Hebrew, that's Ichavod. It's no glory because the ark and her husband had died. That's this world. This world is Ichabod. But God's glory is spoken of 17 times in the book of Revelation. We don't live in the glory days of back then. Brothers and sisters, glory days are coming. Glory days are guaranteed. So if we suffer for a little while now, rest assured that our living hope will result in being in the very presence of the glory of God. So as we close in prayer, let us prepare our hearts for what's to come as we celebrate the sacrifice that will make that glory possible. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Lord, as Pastor comes, prepare our hearts. Help us to confess sin. Help us to understand your gospel through your Holy Spirit. Draw those to yourself who do not know you, Lord, and glorify yourself in the lives of your people. May they always point to you. May we always point to you as individuals, as a church. May we prepare ourselves for the worst so that we can represent you well, so that you will get all the glory and all the glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.